Let's read together Matthew 22. Let's start in verse 15, if you would. Let's read down through verse 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give the poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." He then said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. We've heard a lot about the fiscal cliff that's coming up as of January 1, haven't we? If you've watched any news at all, that's just there's at least one report every evening, every day, about this fiscal cliff and the threat of higher taxes. I thought it somewhat amusing that this political climate exists now as we come in our expository preaching through Matthew's gospel. We come to a place where it talks about taxation and the like here in Matthew 22. You know, the Jews of Jesus' day hated the dominion of the Romans. You have to understand that. Rome imposed her laws and her taxes upon the Jews as well as all the other countries that they had conquered in their empire. And they demanded taxes to be sent back to Rome to sustain the government, to sustain that empire. One of the marks of their dominance, and really any empire's dominance, I mean, nation, I guess if you say nation too, would be the issuance of a currency, of a standard form of monetary exchange and value within the borders of that nation or that empire. That's one way in which a country shows its not only its dominance but its sovereignty and its rulership, if you will. This was an ever-present reminder to every Jew in Judea and Galilee that when they paid the poll tax, which, by the way, the Romans like you to pay it in their currency. They would take the other, but it was really a preference. And so when you produced that, whatever it was, denarius or that coin, it was a Roman coin with a Roman inscription and a Roman image on it. It was an ever-present reminder of their dominance over the Jews. They hated that. They chafed under Rome's scourge and they hated them for it. And this had been going on all of Jesus' life since from the time before he was born. You recall when he was born that it was Rome who issued the decree, a census be taken, that all the world would be what? Taxed. So this had been going on all of Jesus' life, certainly. But this current situation that we are in right now in Matthew chapter 22, we find that in addition to the Romans, the Jews, the leading Jews, certainly, and when I talk about leading Jews, I mean those who were the leaders of the Jewish nation, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, as we just mentioned in our text, the scribes, those who were in the council of the Sanhedrin, those individuals, they not only hated Rome, but they had another focus to their hatred. And his name was Jesus. He didn't threaten their identity like Rome did. He threatened their power. And so we have to understand, just kind of by way of getting back into our the flow of our text of where we are in the timeline here, since arriving at Jerusalem in Matthew 21, Jesus has cleared out, I think, for the second time. We see the first time in early pages of John's Gospel, where he came to Jerusalem that first Passover of his official ministry, and he cleared the temple of the money changers and of those buying and selling in that outer court of the Gentiles, which was supposed to be for women and for proselytes who come into the temple to worship God. It was a marketplace, and Jesus cleared them out. Well, here he's coming again, Matthew chapter 21, and he clears them out again. You see, there was a lot of money to be made. The Jews earned a lot of money from the buying and the selling and that kind of thing. So he's cleared all that out in chapter 21, verse 12. He has also healed the blind, Matthew 21 says, and the lame in their temple. Side note, I call it their temple because that was a building built in another covenant, in another time, for another people who are not believers in Christ, who are not the people of God now. You see, the body of Christ is the temple of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the head, and we, his people, the believers by faith, are his body. The temple of the living God is now in the people who make up the body of Christ. So, pardon me if I refer to the Jews' temple of the Old Testament and of Christ's time as their temple. You know, if somebody pressed me and said, well, what do you think, what would your opinion be if the temple was rebuilt today in Jerusalem? I would have to say this. I think that's a bad idea because it would lend credence to the thought that there's two ways of salvation. That there's a way through Christ by grace, and there's a way through the temple, through the law and works of your own to accomplish appeasement with God. And there are no two ways of salvation. There's one way of salvation, and that is through Christ Jesus alone. So if a temple was rebuilt today, I pity anyone who would visit it to think in some way it would gain them access as well as approval of Almighty God. For there's no way that can happen. It didn't happen then, and it wouldn't happen today. But so Christ, he came to their temple, and he cleared the money changers out from it, because at that time it still was considered to be the meeting place for God amongst his covenant people. He also healed the blind, gave them sight. He healed the lame. He had even people come while he was there and worship him. Children sang to him the song of Hosanna. He, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You also remember earlier in Matthew 21, verse 9, they also sang that song out in the way up to the temple. And get this, he not only heard them say it, he received that praise. That praise was reserved in the Jewish society for one and only one person, the coming Messiah. And Jesus said, I'll take it. So if you don't know anything else about Jesus Christ, know this. He at least believed he was Messiah. He was the Christ. When he got to the temple, he challenged them when they challenged him. He asked them when they challenged him, well, what about John? Remember that? He said, what about John's authority? Who gave John the authority to baptize? And they said, we don't know. You see, they claimed ignorance. That really made him look bad because the people considered John to be a prophet. He gave a parable about two sons and obedience to their father's instruction in Matthew 21, verses 28 and following, to which they were portrayed as the disobedient son. He followed that parable with a second parable about a landowner's vineyard, to which they were likened to be rebellious murderers. And he gave a third parable about a marriage feast, to which they were shown to be rejectors of the king's invitation. Oh, you don't think they hate Jesus? They absolutely hate Jesus for showing them to be these things and less, if you will, in the eyes of the people. The Jewish leaders had become desperate. Passover was at hand. That's why Jesus came when he did. Many others were coming into town from all over the Roman kingdom. They were traveling to Jerusalem to the temple in order to worship. And these Jews said, "We do not want this man here when they come. We want to get rid of him." So they must do something. So they thought, what better way to undermine his influence than to show him to be out of step with the common people over taxes, or even publicly treasonous to Rome. So this morning, we'll take a look at these verses, and we'll take a look at the trap and the escape, where our Lord Jesus Christ proves once again to be the wonderful counselor that he is. Look at verse 15 through 17. We'll see the trap. It says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted." Because remember, they just got through with these three parables against them that showed them, that made them look horrible in the eyes of the people. And so it says in verse 15, they went out and plotted. Some of your Bibles may say counseled together, and how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him with a question. You know, it says the Pharisees there went out and plotted, counseled together. Now obviously they counseled together with each other, with one another, but we also get the impression that they also counseled, perhaps, as verse 16 says, they're with the Herodians. The Herodians were a political group. They really haven't been mentioned too much up to this point. Mark mentions them early on as being one of the groups with the Pharisees that hated Christ, that tried to trap him. But here they pop up again. So they're not really on the radar screen very much, but they were a support group for the idea of Jewish sovereignty, or at least Jewish sovereignty under Roman oversight. Now, what they wanted was King Herod and his dynasty to continue, and they supported that. So what they supported was this localized idea of Jewish rule over Jewish people. And so their methods, their motives were all political. And you get them combining with the Pharisees, which were nothing but law and legalism and ritual and religious. And those two things come together, the religious and the political. Isn't it amazing how a common enemy, as someone says, makes strange bedfellows? Isn't that weird how allies can be, alliances can be formed in the face of a common enemy, when those two who are allied really have nothing in common? And yet they did. They had one thing in common: their hatred for Jesus, the Lord. Luke 20 reminds us, cracks the door open just a little bit to some of the insight behind our passage. It says that they watched him, and they sent spies who, quote, pretended to be righteous in order to catch him in some statement, end quote. You see the conniving, malicious motive here. Let's try to get into his good graces, if you will. Let's try to pretend to be righteous in front of him in order that we might listen and get him on something. You know, if you do a cursory search of the Gospels, you'll see the Jews are described as wanting to destroy Jesus. They're wanting to seize Jesus, trap him, watch him in order to accuse him, test him, and ultimately what? Kill him. What is this? Good gracious, what kind of behavior is this? This is nothing more or nothing less than, as John's Gospel describes it, the darkness not comprehending the light. This is behavior born from an unregenerate heart. It is hatred without cause. It is rebellion without fear. It is wickedness without thought of reprisal. This is willful ignorance. They see Christ. They hear Christ. No one taught as he taught. No one did the things, the works, the miracles that he did. Here you have full rejection in the face of full revelation from God. That's why Jesus is going to say later, you know, from the blood of righteous Abel, all the way, I think he said, through Zechariah, who was slain between the altar and the Holy of Holies. He said, the condemnation of all of those years of unrighteousness will come down on this generation. What wickedness. If you look at the question that they came up with from a human, crafty, deceptive angle, it is that. You have to hand that to them, that from a human perspective, they thought they had created a trap that was inescapable. Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you do not, or you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give the poll tax to Caesar or not? You say, if he doesn't answer our question, that's bad. Because what it does is it creates this cloud of doubt over him publicly. Because this is a publicly asked question. And in front of everybody, they're going to wonder, he didn't come right out and say that he was against it. That must mean that there's a possibility he's perhaps in favor of this Roman tax that we the people so adamantly hate. You see, Christ's very integrity was on the line if he said nothing. And yet to answer yes or no would get him in hot water too. He says, yes, you need to pay the poll tax. Oh my, now he's totally, he's revealed. There's no doubt he's out of step with the common people. And so the people now will check him off, circle him and X him out. We're not going to listen to this guy anymore, regardless of what he said in the past, because he's in sympathizer to Rome. But if he says no, we'll blow the whistle on him. We'll call the Roman guards. And we'll point the finger and say, this teacher, this rabbi who influences others is teaching treason because he's denying the very basis of Roman law to exist. So they thought, we got him. No answer? Guilty. Answer this or answer that way? Guilty, guilty. So you see it? You can see the mental box that they've constructed. As with most deception, it begins with flattery. Teacher, that's another term. Your Bibles may have rabbi there, but it means the same thing. They who are asking the question publicly in front of all these people, because he's there in a public place at the temple and he's teaching. I mean, he's just got through speaking these three parables against him, and now they come to him publicly and say, rabbi. And so they acknowledge that he has a respected place in their society. We know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. I mean, what a setup. He is being set up in front of everyone that whatever they're going to ask him demands a response, demands an answer. Says, we recognize, teacher, that you teach the way of God in truth. You defer to no one. You know, he didn't teach like the other rabbis. He didn't refer to old rabbi so-and-so from yesteryear, and the way he taught is what I'm reiterating to you today. Christ never did that. Christ taught from his mind and from his heart. He taught from the throne of grace. He taught righteous truth, because he was. But isn't it interesting? Isn't it sad? Even in mock deception, they recognize that about him? How sad that the human heart can be so unblackenedly unregenerated. I got two words mixed up here. Blackenedly evil, deceptive, unregenerate, hardened to the point that they recognize the truth and the characteristic about the Christ, but they deny him because they want him dead. For you are not partial to any. Oh yes, they recognized all these things. You want to boil this down? I'll boil it down. I'm a bottom line kind of guy. I'll boil it down for you. What they're asking is this. Three words. Is it right? That's it. Do we pay it or not? Is it right, in your opinion, that we pay this poll tax? To the first century Jew living under Roman rule, all legal questions were theological questions. Why do I say that? I say that because in theology, if you will, simply defined, is the study of God. Study about God. The Jews had a covenant with Jehovah God, instituted by Jehovah himself. They were to be his people, right? And remember, they were unlike any other country or people in the earth. Why? Because they had a theocracy. What does that mean? It means that God was their king. He ruled, and they were his subjects. The law was dispensed, and that became the covenant bond between God the Father and they, his people. But what did the Jews do? Remember? They started looking at their neighbors, and they started saying, "Ooh, wait a minute. They've got earthly kings. We don't." And without going into all that, you remember that God finally relented and said, "Okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king." And he did. And from that time, from Saul on, the nation Israel had a king. But what that means, beloved, is that all legal questions were theological, was that since their theocratic beginnings, the Jews came to look at everything through the lens of how it related to God. Their laws and their customs, get this, did not make allowances for pagan overlords or governments over them. See, God never intended for his people to be dominated by another country. Search the scripture. Search the law. You will not find a law from God to his people saying something like this: "Now, when someone overruns your borders and your country and puts you in subjection to them and gives you their laws, this is what you must do." It doesn't say that. Not that I can find. You see, God's law given to his people, the Jews, never intended for them to be dominated by any. And so now that it has happened, they scratch their heads, maybe in a theological sense, and they say, "Is it right? Do we do this?" So when the tax is levied, their first question is it right to pay this tax in God's eyes? Should we pay or not? Now, for many like the Zealots, they thought to pay the Roman tax was, as one commentator said, a God-dishonoring badge of slavery to the pagans, and they refused to do it. They were Zealots. You know, they themselves were murderers. I want to remind you that some 30 years, almost about the time of Christ's birth, around that time, 86, there was a rebellion of considerable size in Galilee and Judea against this very issue of paying taxes. So it was near and dear to the hearts of those people who Jesus is now addressing, or who are now listening to what his response is going to be. My answer, or my question rather, to you is, how would you answer this question? What would your response be? The question itself is asked in such a way, very publicly, it demands a response. What would you do? Not to put you in a quandary, let's look at what our Lord did. Let's look at the escape, verse 18. Jesus perceived their malice, said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." They brought him a denarius, that's a day's wage for the common laborer. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. I remember in grade school seeing a film. It was produced by the Missouri Department of Conservation on trapping and relocating the wild turkey. I still remember that. They showed the conservation agents, you know, it was like in the fall of the year, and they would have a big opening in the woods where they knew turkeys would go through, and they'd put bait out, and they would set these nets, and they used cannon projected nets to shoot the net over. You have to do it very quickly because those are fast birds. And so they would hide the netting under leaves and just a little bit of dirt and stuff, but they had to be really careful not to let any of those wily old gobblers see the netting, because if they thought something was amiss, because they're very alert and very aware of their surroundings, that old gobbler would give an alarm, and boy, they'd be out of there like a shot. Doesn't matter what kind of bait you put down on the ground. You have to be very careful when you lay a trap for wild turkeys. You know, the Jews could have just gone to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 14. God's word would have warned them just as easily. When it says, "Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird." Christ saw right through this. He saw the malice. He saw the deception. Why? Because he had a revelatory insight of omniscience, that he knew what was in man's heart, and he knew what they were thinking, and he knew their schemes. To ruling governments, a standard currency was the hallmark of dominion and sovereignty. This coin that Jesus asks for was just that typical coin that was used in this poll tax. And it's believed, because I believe some of them have been discovered and have been researched to that time of Christ. On one side, you would have an image of, at that time, Caesar was no longer a family name, it was the title, and it was Tiberius Caesar who was on the face of that coin. And it was an inscription or a caption that ran around that coin about him, and it said, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." Pretty impressive. Pretty ironic too, isn't it? That they take a coin minted by man who was made in the image of God and hands it to God in the human flesh, Jesus Christ, the one who made them. And on the coin it says, "This guy is son of the divine Augustus," when this guy who's being shown the coin now is the son of the Most High. Isn't that ironic? And on the other side, it had in Latin, "Pontifex Maximus," in other words, high priest. Here Jesus turns the tables. The questioned becomes the questioner. For he asks them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" I mean, from his answer, we see the wonderful counselor that Christ is. We see there is no box that is tight enough and secure enough to trap the Lord Jesus Christ, because he answers from the heart. And what he answers here, we see also in his teaching reflected in the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, in how believers are to engage and act and respond to governments who are over them. Jesus uses a different word than they do. They said, "Is it right to give the poll tax?" He uses the word "render." It's a different Greek word, but there's not that much difference between their meanings. The point is this: giving Caesar back his money does not interfere with God's people giving back what they owe God. Jesus taught us through Romans 13, through his words here, through 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are to be in subjection to the government that's over us, because they are established by God, ordained of him. He also taught us that we are to pay our taxes. He also told us that we're to render to them what is due them. Tax for tax, custom for custom, fear for fear, honor for honor. We are to act as free men under any government that we live, and yet not use that freedom as a covering for evil. And beloved, when man's laws violate God's law, we are to obey God rather than men. Very clear in Scripture. But I don't want you to focus on Caesar here, or Uncle Sam, okay? That's not where the focus is. I want you to realize that Jesus challenged them And he's challenging us as well. In a day when we face an increased taxation, we are so close to missing the bigger picture, it's not even funny. I'm not so concerned with the higher taxes of a fiscal cliff as I am about higher honor to our God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss this. It is the most important thing we can take away this morning from this passage. Uncle Sam is concerned about what you owe the government, but the question is, what do you owe God? And as we close out this year and start another one, that's a good question. That's a good evaluation question, isn't it? What do I owe God? What is the Holy Spirit whispering in your heart this morning about what you owe Him? Let me suggest what we all owe Christ Jesus. We owe Him our devotion. We owe Him the very heart of our devotion. It's wonderful to have a wife, to have a spouse, to love. But that spouse didn't save your soul. You have to understand that your first devotion, your first love, if you will, needs to be to your Lord Jesus Christ. A quick second would be your spouse. We have to understand that we owe not only devotion, but worship. It's not just Sunday morning. It's not maybe even Wednesday night that we worship. The Bible never differentiates between a secular life and a religious life in the New Covenant. It talks about everything being done as unto the Lord. Whether it's play, whether it's work, whether it's family time, whatever it is, it's all to be given up for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our worship, to be that sweet-smelling aroma of our whole life, not just our Sunday morning. We're also to owe Christ Jesus our obedience. Christ came and He said, you know, you've heard this, you know, the external, shouldn't kill, shouldn't, you know, adultery, maybe divorce, all those things, external acts or actions. Christ said, but I tell you this, don't hate, don't lust, don't have greed in your heart. Those are the things that we are needing to be more and more in obedience to Christ. Not an external thing of good works where I can parade before you and say, look at me, do this. I am getting closer to God. Watch me. Oh no. It's that humble obedience just between you and your Lord when you're down on your knees. It's the obedience from the heart lived out. What about praise? I mean, we could go on and on. Devotion, worship, obedience, praise. Jesus challenged them to not get too worked up over this poll tax, but they should be concerned about what they owe His Father and what they owe Him. As one commentator said, they should give their hearts, their lives, their property, their influence all to God as His due. In other words, what He is owed. How do we do those things? Is that even possible? How do we do that? Do we just work harder at being Christians? Is that it? Do we just need to be better Christians? Is that it? Coming to the end of a calendar year, is it just a matter of turning over a new leaf? Is that how we do that? Work harder. You know, in my office, they say, don't work harder, work what? Smarter. Maybe that's what we need to do as Christians. We need to work smarter. Is it works? Is it you ginning up something, redoubling your efforts, backing up a few paces and getting a run at it? Is that it? It's not it, beloved. It's not done by any of those things. Let me tell you what I think it's done by, and you can argue with me if you want to. Not right now, we'll talk later, but it's done by giving up. I'm not talking about hoisting the white flag in life, but I'm talking about letting go, giving up. We give up our works to embrace Christ's sacrificial work. We give up the rags of our self-righteousness and trade them to be clothed in the richness and the white righteous rags of His righteousness. We give up our anxiety and our fear and our trepidation in favor of His security and rest. Those are things that you let go, that you give up, that you say, I can't, but you can, and by faith, I believe you will. Christ is our hope. He is our wisdom. He is our glory, our sanctification, our righteousness. He is our salvation. Beloved, as we approach a new year, let's render to God what He is due. Let the rest take care of itself.